Let's pray. Father, you give us eternity. You breathed it into us at creation. But we are impressed with life and the things of life. And so we stumble. Father, help us not to fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. We are in the sixth lesson of the book of James. The lesson is entitled Faith and Practice. We are looking at chapter 5. The lesson has three divisions. In the first division, rich oppressors will be judged for how they gained and used their wealth. That's in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. In the second division, oppressed believers are to patiently prepare for Jesus' return and his wedding feast. That is in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And in the third division, the prayer of faith can save a soul from death. That's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. James challenges us. He tells us to examine our faith and make sure it's real. Now, James is deeply concerned. He's concerned that no one is deceived, even professing believers. James echoes Jesus' concern. In Matthew chapter 7, they said, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus said, "Depart from me." They outwardly named his name, but inwardly they were lost. Outwardly they had a form of godliness, but inwardly no reality, no power. So James confronts everyone. James gives us a series of tests in this book so that we can test our faith to see if it is real faith, saving faith, or if it is dead faith, producing nothing. In our first division, rich oppressors will be judged for how they gained and used their wealth. James begins with money. Verse 1 says, "Now listen, you rich people." In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, Moses told Israel, "It is God who gives you the ability to produce wealth." God supplies us with abilities to provide for our own needs and then to provide for the needs of others. God wants wealth to be a blessing to us and to other people. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no sorrow to it." So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul could say with confidence, "God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So what is the problem? Jesus tells us that money tests our faith. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Money can be God's blessing, but only if we use money the way God intended. Or money can be a curse. You know, money can actually take God's place in our lives. You know, money is a hard master and a deceptive one. So in verse 24, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." So why can't we have both? Paul says money wants to master us. In Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, we can desire money and what it can buy for us. You know, money has great power in our lives, so our desire for money can be great. It can even outweigh our desire for God at times, if we let it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul said, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." So why do we choose money? Well, money makes us promises. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus put it this way. You say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need anything." That's the promise of money, isn't it? Wealth promises us power in our lives. We want to master our own lives, and we do that by using money to control our lives and life's uncertainties and vicissitudes. So we spend our lives collecting money to have that kind of control. But in verse 17, Jesus said, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So how are we fooled? Money is a liar. Psalm 49 verse 20 says, "People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish." You can have money and lack understanding. You can have all the money in the world and lack understanding and perish like a beast. Money makes us promises, but it cannot deliver. Money cannot deliver. No amount of money can provide health or happiness or eternal life. Great fortunes can be made and lost overnight. People say money talks. All mine says is goodbye. Proverbs chapter 23 verse 4 says, "Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone." Now, they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. So James warns rich people. In verse 1, he told them to weep and to wail. Here the word weep means to sob out loud, as if someone has died. But the word wail goes way beyond sobbing. James told them to scream and have uncontrollable grief. Then James gave them the reason for that. In verse 1, it says, "Misery is coming on you." This describes overwhelming hardship. It means terrible trouble, suffering, or distress. In Luke chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus told his disciples, "Great is your reward in heaven." But then in the very next verse, verse 24, he said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." But why will the rich be miserable? James says the rich wasted their wealth. Verse 2 says, "Your wealth has rotted." Now, they had a wealth of meats and grains and fruit, all of which rotted over time. The rich clothing may have been heirlooms, but it became moth-eaten. The clothes were gold and silver, but they were mixed with a metal alloy that became completely rusted and corroded. But the problem is not what they had. The problem is how they used it. James said the rich stockpiled their wealth. Verse 3 says, "You have hoarded wealth." In Luke chapter 12, verse 18, the rich fool said, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, so then I can store my surplus grain." But in verse 20, Jesus said, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." And in verse 21, Jesus explained, "This is how it will be with everyone who stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." They were not rich towards God in faith or in service or in obedience. They were just rich towards themselves, giving God no thought at all, or other people. James says their useless wealth will speak against them. Verse 3 says, their corrosion will testify against you. Their riches were rotting. They were moth-eaten and corroded. But these riches will rise up and testify against their owners. Their hearts were selfish. Their desires were unrelenting. So their useless riches will cry out against them in the end. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. So what did they do? James says, the rich robbed the poor. Verse 4 says, you failed to pay the workers. The rich were eating and drinking, but their workers mowed the fields. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, Moses told Israel, pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. The rich employers knew that their workers depended on their wages. They depended on them to live, for food to eat, and for clothing to wear. So the rich really had no excuse. In verse 15, Moses warned, the poor may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. But what sin? James says the rich were uncontrollably selfish. Verse 5 says, they lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You know, the rich lived in soft luxury at the expense of hard workers. They pursued pleasure after pleasure, and they tried to satisfy insatiable desires. That's how desires are. The more you pursue them, the more you can't satisfy them, no matter what you try to do. They close their eyes to the needs of other people, and they close their ears to God's commands that they clearly knew. So did they have any compassion at all? James says the rich were ruthless. Verse 6 says they have condemned and murdered the innocent one. No, they robbed workers of wages and they hoarded the plunder they received. They were living in extravagant luxury and enjoying every pleasure at the expense of the innocent. The poor were defenseless against the rich. So they sold their belongings or sold family members into slavery, or they sat in debtor's prison, and some of them even died of starvation. James says the rich will be judged. Verse 5 says, you fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. The rich tried to be fulfilled. Now, they tried to be satisfied by wealth and by riches in life. But earthly wealth will be their only reward. They wrongfully acquired wealth, and then they selfishly used it. They took comfort during life at the expense of other people and at the expense of eternal life. Our first principle, our earthly wealth brings opportunities for good, but a frightening eternal judgment for greed and misuse. Our earthly wealth brings opportunities for good, but a frightening eternal judgment for greed and misuse. Now, they were rich on earth, but blind to heaven's promises and deaf to hell's warnings. They were insensitive to people and indifferent to God. So they stumbled. To their own doom, they stumbled. Their wealth will perish, and so will they. So what's in your wallet? God's blessings or money's curse? Do you spend for God? Is that your view towards money? Do you spend for God or do you stockpile for yourself? Will you balance your books and then pass the test? In the second division, oppressed believers are to patiently prepare for Jesus' return and for his wedding feast. James tells us to look for Jesus' return. Verse 7 says, Be patient until the Lord's coming. Jesus' return will be unmistakable. No one will doubt that he has come. Jesus told us about his return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he said, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." But how can we be patient? How can we wait for that day? Jesus says to wait as a bride would wait, because Jesus said we are his bride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." This is the culmination of all human history. The judgment of the wicked and the wedding of Jesus to a bride who has made herself ready. But who is this bride? Ray Vanderlyn tells us about Jewish culture in Jesus' day so that we can picture Jesus' bride. In the first century Jewish marriage ceremony, the bride could choose to take the cup offered by the bridegroom and drink the wine, or she could refuse. If she took the cup, she accepted the offer of the life of the bridegroom and promised her life in return. Jesus offers us his life. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, in the upper room, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He was saying, "I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride?" Jesus is the bridegroom. He paid the price. He offered us his life. His blood is the blood, the bride price established by God. And his cup shows our relationship with him. Jesus offers us the cup. Will we give ourselves to him? He demands a decision and he requires a commitment from us. We can accept his offer, but what does it mean to be Jesus' bride? The Jewish bride waited for her groom. The groom did not know when he would return to claim the bride. Only the father knew when the preparations had all been made and when the time was right. The engaged bride also had no idea when her husband would arrive to claim her, but she was confident that he would come. And the anticipation grew and grew as time passed. The Jewish bride prepared for this ceremony. She learned how to be the kind of wife who would honor her husband and was getting ready for the day when he would return to take her to his father's house. She imagined him preparing a place for them. And everyone could see that she was committed to him as she waited and as she prepared. The Jewish bride expected the unexpected. One day she would suddenly hear the trumpet, a shofar, in the distance. And she would know her bridegroom is coming. The marriage ceremony would happen and the wedding feast would begin. This is where we are today. The bride price has been paid and the cup has been offered and we have accepted. Our sinfulness keeps us from being the perfect bride, but our bridegroom offers us forgiveness as we wait. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Heaven will rejoice. The Father will tell the Son when the time is right, and the wedding will begin. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Are you ready for that day? James tells us how to get ready. One very important way to get ready. He says to tell the truth as you wait for that day. Verse 12 says, "Above all, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else, It is important to tell the truth. But people were making promises and carelessly breaking them. So God invented lawyers. They knew God's name was binding. So they used other oaths, not his. You know, the other oaths based on heaven or earth or anything else that sounded sacred. They casually gave their word, but they did not intend to keep it. So they made up oaths to cover. They made up worthless oaths to cover their worthless intentions. So in verse 12, James said, all you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Our second principle, we are to patiently wait for Jesus' return by remaining pure, no matter how long it takes or the trouble we face. We are to patiently wait for Jesus' return by remaining pure, no matter how long it takes or the trouble we face. They made promises, swearing by heaven or by the temple, by referring to the altar or the temple veil. They even referred to their own heads or anything else except God's name. Their oath was impressive, but their words were lies, and so they condemned themselves. Is your word good? Did you say I do, but then ignore Jesus? Did you accept his offer, but then forget about his return? Are you preparing for that return? Will you keep your word and then get ready for that day? In our third division, the prayer of faith can save a soul from death. James tells us how to pray. Verse 13 says, let them pray. Prayer is communication. Prayer is communication with God. We are to let God know our victories and our defeats, our joys and our sorrows. We can tell God anything and ask for his help in everything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul put it this way, pray continually. So how can we pray? Well, James gives us some advice. James tells us to pray with elders. Verse 14 says, call the elders. The word elder means aged or spiritually mature. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, elders encourage others by sound doctrine. That's why it is always a sound idea to go to elders to pray with them, because they are to be guided by sound doctrine. And that's what our prayers are to be guided by. James tells us elders can use oil. Verse 14 says, anoint him with oil. Olive oil does not have healing power, but it symbolizes God's power. And elders are to pray in God's name. So who else can we pray with? James tells us to pray with each other. Verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other. Pride wants sin to be private, to be kept in isolated secrecy. But God wants sin to be exposed. But why do we confess with each other? Here are at least four reasons to confess. First, if we have sinned against someone, we are to ask them for forgiveness. Second, if our sin affects the church, we are to confess the church and do it publicly. Third, if we are struggling with a sin, we can confess that sin to someone who can come alongside us and encourage us to overcome that sin. And fourth, if we are struggling with forgiveness, we can be assured by someone that we are forgiven. A mature believer can come alongside you, and together you can stand on God's word with them for that assurance. I think that there are times in life where we become weakened and discouraged and can even become depressed. And having a mature believer come alongside you and be able to assure you of the truth of God's word and to assure you of his forgiveness in your life can help overcome that kind of discouragement. And that's what James wants us to do. But what about others that need forgiveness? James tells us to help each other. Verse 19 says, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Someone was trying to live in Christ, but then they went their own way. And now they are living in error. So James tells us to act. He tells us that we're not bystanders. He tells us to act affirmatively. In verse 20, James says, to save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You know, we're to act by constantly praying for them. And we're to act in love toward them. We're to reach out to them. And not just watch them. We're to reach out to them and then help them turn back to God so that they can be forgiven. Someday it may be you that needs that kind of help. And you will be thankful that somebody reached out to you so that you could turn back to God in an overwhelming circumstance in your life. The third principle then is our continual prayers and loving actions will help to restore God's battered and wandering sheep. Our continual prayers and loving actions will help to restore God's battered and wandering sheep. They said, Lord, Lord, but Jesus said, depart from me. They named his name, but they were far away. They did not produce fruit. They were hearers, but not doers. And so they were deceived. So how do you pray? Do you pray continually about everything in your life? Or like a battered sheep, and only when you're about to stumble off a cliff in life? That's how battered sheep pray. Will you let God hear you? And then help others find their voice so God can hear them? Living faith makes a difference. Living faith makes all of the difference in life. And James gives us tests so that we can make sure our faith is more than empty words. That's James' greatest concern in writing this book. Living faith results in actions, our actions. So James tells us to put our faith to work. We may be waiting for the return of Christ, but there is work to do. Father, we thank you that you have breathed eternity into us at creation. Help us, Lord, not to fall. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.